Yeah, I did have one comment left over from last week. You could be turning in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 3, but last week I mentioned a movie review on NPR about a movie about a commune, and I was using that as an illustration of how people hew for themselves cisterns, not very pleasant to drink out of. The quote I didn't give exactly last time, but this is what the character in the movie says, and it summarizes the philosophy of the movie maker, the filmmaker. The only thing worth anything is being together. So that's where they put all their hope and joy, is in that commune, and being together. So we'll turn to chapter 3 and see how Jeremiah develops the theme further. And I'll read the entire chapter, Jeremiah chapter 3. They say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him, and he becomes another man, may he return to her again. Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return to me, saith the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see, where have you not lain with men? By the road you have sat for them, like an Arabian in the wilderness. And you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain. You have had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. Will you not from this time cry to me, my father? You are the guide of my youth. Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass, through her casual harlotry, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Then it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. At that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall I follow the dictates of their evil hearts. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north, to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. But I said, how can I put you among the children, and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, you shall call me my father, and not turn away from me. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backsliding. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our reproach covers us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Chapter. Do you have enough chairs? We're getting more chairs. Okay. I looked down to read, and I looked up, and suddenly there are more people. All right. We are looking at Jeremiah chapter 3. We're hoping the room won't feel too stuffy also by the end of the class. And last week in chapter 2, we saw the call of Jeremiah and probably the first sermon, at least the first recorded sermon we have, in which he calls the nation to turn away from idolatry to seek him. And remember from last time that the heart of that call was the heart to turn away from hope and trust and anything other than in the Lord. So the idolatry, which is referred to here in rather graphic terms, and worshiping with stones and trees, should be really ultimately understood as a forsaking of God and not something alien to our own time. In this chapter, Jeremiah continues the theme of calling the people to return from idolatry. And yet, I think we'll see even here a greater multiplication of the mercy that God shows. That's a particular emphasis of the chapter, and you can see it's said explicitly in verse 12, "For I am merciful, says the Lord, I will not remain angry forever." It's an overwhelming thing if you think about what the Lord is saying through Jeremiah in this chapter. Overwhelming covenant faithfulness of God, that he does not leave them in their sin, but promises to restore them. Now, as I did last week, I want to focus in particular on one passage. I'm too verbose to try to cover the whole thing, but I'll try to make comments on all the sections, but in particular I want to focus on the central part, verses 6 through 18, which is probably going to be too much anyway, but that part in particular emphasizes the future mercy that God will show. Now, one other general comment. You'll have noticed both in the last chapter and this one the use of the word backsliding. That's a word which is quite common in Jeremiah. The backsliding Israel is an Israel which has fallen away from its professed adherence to the Lord. And he calls them again and again to return. And there's kind of a play on words here. You know, instead of falling away, fall toward me, we might say. So the sliding back, come to me. And so that's an emphasis that we'll see here. Now, the first five verses contain a description of a case that he makes. And it's really a reference to the case law, to Deuteronomy chapter 24. You may remember that passage because our Lord refers to it in the New Testament in dealing with the divorce and with the Pharisees. And the situation of Deuteronomy 24 is set up here. If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man, may he return to her again. And the law said no. In that situation, the man could not receive the woman back again. It would almost be like, you know, swapping wives back and forth. Here, you have her for a while, and now I'll take her back again. The law forbade that, and the point of the comparison here is that the people understood that. They would have been upset at the idea. They would have said the land would be greatly polluted, as it says, by a practice like that. And yet, you see, right off the bat, the tremendous mercy of God, because in the analogy, Israel didn't go to just one other man. It says, and for emphasis, at the end of verse 1, "You have played the harlot with many lovers." And yet he says, "Return to me." So you see the love of God shown even at the beginning, his faithfulness, that though they had not been unfaithful once, but many, many times, that God calls them to come back to him and shows a great love to them. So that's the way he opens this passage, and then that's developed a little further. This is the part I'm not going to focus on, so I'll show restraint and only make a few comments about it. But he emphasizes, for example, in verse 2, the heights. We talked about this probably the last 2 weeks, but you remember that their idolatrous practices in Canaan, they tended to go up to the hills, to the highest places in the land. They thought they'd be closer to the deities they worshipped, you know, and it was kind of a bizarre idea. But he's saying that these heights are really desolate. They're desolate, they're empty, they're fruitless for the service you have done. So look up and see the places of your unfaithfulness, he says. And just one other comment on verse 2. When he says, like an Arabian in the wilderness, he's referring to the fact that many of the Arabs tended to sit by the roadside waiting for someone to rob. So the idea is that they're like an Arabian in the wilderness. They're just sitting by the roadside waiting, in this case, to commit an act of unfaithfulness to God. And so he chastises them. There's a reference to that in the middle part here. He chastises them, but they still won't turn back. They refuse to be ashamed. It says they have a harlot's forehead. They have no shame in their unfaithfulness to God. So that's the opening portion. And the middle portion really develops those themes. There's a specific time reference in verse 6, so it may be that what goes on in verses 6 through 18 was at a different time from the original address. But the themes mesh perfectly. And you can see the reference in verse 6, "The Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king." Now, I want to give an outline of the argument that he makes in verses 6 through 18, because it's easy to get lost in the details, and I want to see the more chairs, I think, across the hall. Do we need to get some more, or are we all set? Okay. All right. So let me try to set out the basic argument of these verses, because this is the part where especially you can see the amazing mercy of God. Now, the address is given in the time of Josiah. Remember, that's the beginning of Jeremiah's prophecy, called to be a prophet, was in the rule of Jeremiah. Josiah, if I slow down, I'll be better. Josiah was a faithful king. He sought to reform the worship of God. And the people, to some extent, responded, but this passage shows that they did not respond wholeheartedly to that reformation. So what the argument is this. He says, I'm going to compare you to your sister being the northern kingdom. Now remember in the earlier parts, after the kingdom was divided, the northern part was usually called Israel and the southern part was called Judah. It's a little confusing, right? Because Israel is actually a term, could be a term for the whole nation, but usually Israel, after the division in the time of Solomon, especially his son, Rehoboam, was divided to the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Okay? After the northern kingdom was sent into exile, sometimes Israel is applied to the southern kingdom. So you have to be a little careful. But here, specifically, I think the call in verses 6 and following is to the northern kingdom. So it says, "Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done?" That's referring to, I think, back to the history of the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom was unfaithful to God, and what happened was that he sent them into exile. That's the reference of the giving her a certificate of divorce in verse 8. Okay, I'm just trying to give you now the outline of the argument. He says, seeing the sin of the southern kingdom, which remains, he remembers back, has Jeremiah remember back to the northern kingdom and what happened to them. They were set away from their unfaithfulness. Now, what about the southern kingdom? Well, he says, they, who continued, saw what happened, right? They saw that God had severely chastised the northern kingdom for their unfaithfulness to God. And yet, what does it say in verse 10? And yet, for all this, they did not repent. That is, they refused to consider what had happened, and they refused to turn to God. Okay. So then what's the next step in the argument? The next step in the argument is that Jeremiah is then told to call out to the north, it says, literally. Now the north would have been depopulated by the Assyrians and replaced by other peoples, but presumably this is a call to the scattered peoples, perhaps the remnant who remained in the land, or even referring to the north back to the place of captivity. But then, this is the argument then in verse 12, he called them to return to himself. This is the people he had sent into exile. And he says in verse 12, return to me, and I will show mercy. So that's the basic outline of the argument so far. The northern kingdom had been unfaithful, had been sent into exile. The southern kingdom refused to repent, and now he calls on the northern kingdom to return to himself. Now you see, the gist of the argument is, how wicked are you, O southern kingdom, for refusing to come back? I will show mercy even to restore the northern kingdom, and yet you refuse to listen. See? Now here's the twist in the argument that shows the amazing covenant faithfulness of God. He doesn't leave it there. What he says in the verses that follow, and that's verses 14 through 18, is that I will pour out on both northern and southern kingdoms blessings beyond their comprehension. If we were men, we might say, well, I'll get rid of that unfaithful person, and then I'll get rid of the other one, and I'll be done with them. But God will not forget his covenant of love. So he not only chastises the southern kingdom by telling them about their relative unfaithfulness, even compared to the northern kingdom, but having done that, he then in the verses 14 and following says, I will show faithfulness beyond your understanding. I will restore both northern and southern kingdoms. And in a list of blessings, I listed seven, and when we look at this in detail, we can see what some of them are, in a way that would go beyond their understanding. But I want to set out the argument at first because we may get lost in some of the details of it, but the emphasis is that, again, I think stated very clearly in verse 12, for I am merciful, says the Lord, I will not remain angry forever. Now that word merciful is the related to the Hebrew word chesed, which is God's covenant faithfulness. The King James Version pretty consistently translates it mercy. His mercy endures forever. And the point is, God will show his covenant faithfulness to restore the people because it depends not on them, but on God. And that's the great hope we have, is that our strength is not in ourselves. Our hope is not in ourselves, but in God. I thought I would read just one quotation that would encourage us to think about this. This is what Calvin says on verse 12. We may hence gather a profitable doctrine, that whenever unbelief lays hold on our minds, so that we cannot apply to our benefit the promises of God, this should ever be remembered by us, that God is merciful. And God then is so gracious that he reserves not wrath forever, but that it is only for a time, we ought to entertain hope. And corresponding with this is what is said in the Psalms, and he quotes from Psalm 30, a moment is he in his wrath, and life is in his goodness and mercy. God's hand of chastising is for a moment, but his mercy lasts forever. And that's the great comfort that comes out of this passage, that men's unfaithfulness will not thwart the faithfulness of God. So that's the basic point of it. And let me just make a few comments on the passage that follows, and I'll return back to verses 6 to 18. What follows in 19 through 25 is again a call to the people to repent. Having just said that about God's faithfulness, of course, I should add that this is in the context of God's working to bring repentance. God expects and demands repentance of sin, and the implied promise in all this is that God is the one who will turn their hearts to himself. Verses 19 through 25 talk about what that would involve in terms of a turning away from sin. Again, verse 21 refers to the desolate heights, and they're realizing the self-destructiveness of sin that we talked about last week. He gives them, in verses 23 through 25, a prayer of repentance. I don't think we should understand that they, at this point, prayed the prayer of repentance, but he supplies them with words that they could use to turn to God. And he says that they would say, in particular in verse 23, truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. And you see again, there's the heart of true turning to God, regardless of the form of idolatry, regardless of what kind of cisterns we hew out for ourselves, to use the language of the last chapter, right? It doesn't matter what sort of, in what way we reject God and seek fulfillment elsewhere, the form of repentance is always the same. Looking to any created thing is in vain. It's empty. Nothing else is worthwhile. And that's in particular, of course, applied to verse 23. Salvation is hoped for from the hills. You get the idea, right? What happened on the hills? Well, on the hills they worship their idols. So when they say salvation is hoped for in vain from their hills, they're saying that whole system of worship and trust is empty. But the true confession of sin then turns to say, truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. So, of course, what that means is only in God is the salvation of Israel. It's the common tendency of man to look for salvation from every source except the true one. And this is no less true in our time than it was in Jeremiah's time. And so we again and again, and that's really what we do when we come to worship, again and again we say salvation is hoped for in vain from anything else. Only in the Lord is salvation to be found. One other comment on this last portion. Here I'm not focusing on this passage, but one other comment. When it says in verse 24, shame has devoured the labor of our fathers, that's a reference to their idolatry and the idea which was developed, especially in the last chapter, of how foolishly self-destructive idolatry is. Would you like to ruin your life? Well, go off and serve something empty, and you'll find that your life is just ruined. It's just an empty cistern that no one wants to try to drink out of. It's just got muck in the bottom. And that's the idea here, again, is that all of this that we've labored to do, all the idols we've served, have only devoured all of our resources. And that would refer to God's chastening hand on them. The word shame is used there, probably in place of the name Baal. Later on in Jeremiah, there's a passage in the Hebrew parallelism where he refers to Baal in one clause, and the parallel clause he refers to shame. Okay. It's a good word to describe any kind of idolatry. It's just your shame. It just shows the foolishness of your actions that shame has devoured us. One other comment, and that is that really probably the first four verses of the next chapter belong in chapter 3. There's a shift after between verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4. But I'm overwhelmed. So we'll have to stick with chapter 3 and pick up that last bit next week. So what I'm going to do now is to focus back in then a little bit on verses 6 through 18 in the time that we have left. Let me pause and see if you have any questions so far. You get the basic argument that he's making in this middle portion? Are we suffocating with lack of circulation? Is there anything we can do about it? I don't know. I opened all the windows. I don't know if they'll open it. There's a squeak for you. Okay. No other comments or questions? Okay. Let's take a look in some more detail at verses 6 through 18. I think it's a magnificent passage looking forward to the work of Christ and the hope that we have in Him. Now, a little bit more of historical background should be added. When it says that Judah in verse 7 says her treacherous sister Judah saw it, that's, of course, referring to the exile that occurred. Okay, let's try to pin down the chronology in our mind. That would have been about 100 years before this time. About 722 B.C., the northern kingdom went into exile under the Assyrians. At that time, Hezekiah was the king of the southern kingdom. And Hezekiah was a faithful king, in fact, sought to lead them into reform. And yet he says here, Judah saw it, and what they did was fall into greater idolatry. Remember who the successor of Hezekiah was? Manasseh. Manasseh had one of the longest reigns of all the kings of the southern kingdom, a very long reign, and also one of the worst. Right? Now, he repented at the end of his rule, but you'll remember that Manasseh was an exceedingly wicked king. So you see the point that he's making here. Right after seeing the chastisement that came on the northern kingdom, what did they do? They said, wow, what a great idea. Let's be idolaters just like them. See, it's like, is anyone there? Hello? This doesn't make any sense. And that's the point of his argument. They saw what came on them, and they fell into even greater idolatry. So that Josiah, who was a very faithful reformer like Hezekiah, when he came to the situation, he sought to reform the worship of God according to his calling as a civil ruler. He encouraged the priests to be faithful in their work. And yet, it says in verse 10, for all this, the treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. And that in pretense is very likely a reference to what happened in the time of Josiah. That is, the people said, hey, we've got a new king, you know, he's clearing out things. Let's all get excited about it. But what he's saying is that it wasn't a heartfelt reformation. The people didn't join in with Josiah the way they should, but it was a superficial sort of thing. People get excited when things happen, but he's saying this wasn't something that came from the heart. And so you see, there's the reason why he can say in verse 11, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. And you say, how can a nation that was sent into exile have shown herself more righteous than the sister that stayed? But the point is that the southern kingdom aggravated their sin, to use aggravated in the old-fashioned sense. They made their sin worse because of two things. First of all, they had a clear warning, right? They had a clear warning from God about what would happen. And second of all, they themselves had a righteous king. In fact, they had the divinely appointed line of kings, and they had the right worship of God. So not only did they have an example before them, but they had, you might say, all that they needed, all the resources they needed to turn to God in an outward sense. They had the appointed kingship and the appointed worship of God. And that it's in that sense, when he says, you know, the northern kingdom is more righteous, what he's really saying is that the southern kingdom is so exceedingly wicked because they had this example before them. They had the blessing of God in providing a faithful king, and in fact, the Davidic line of kings and the appointed worship of God. And still, they refuse to repent. So that's why the judgment is so looming over the southern kingdom. After seeing from 100 years ago what had happened, they still aggravated their sin by sinning all the more after having seen what happened, in spite of the provisions God made. Any comments? You get the basic idea then of the sinfulness of the southern kingdom and why they're chastised. This is, if you have in the back of your mind that you've seen arguments like this before, you may be thinking of the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel brings this up at least a couple of times. He compares the southern kingdom to the northern kingdom. And even worse, he compares the southern kingdom to Sodom. And he says, the southern kingdom is worse than Sodom. And again, because of the privileges that they had. It's a very sobering thought. How often we like to compare ourselves to others who don't have the light of the gospel. We should ask ourselves what use we have made of the light of the gospel that we have. It's a very, very sobering thing. But then to turn from the sobering aspects, I'd like to focus especially on verses 14 through 18 on the tremendous mercy that God shows. So he calls on the northern kingdom to return to him. And as I said, I listed out seven promises that were made in these verses. I wouldn't die on that hill. You could probably add others. For example, I didn't enumerate, I am married to you. That's the basic covenant faithfulness of God out of which all of these are drawn. But let me just point out what it says he will do. First, he will return them to the land. He promises a return of the remnant. And that's mentioned specifically in verse 14, one from a city and two from a family. And it comes up again in verse 18, by the way, where the implication is that the southern kingdom will be sent into exile also. That's that's in the context here. That is, the judgment is going to come on them as well. So the first thing is that God will restore a remnant back to the promised land. The second thing is, in verse 15, he will give them shepherds according to his heart. I'll try to come back to an explanation of these. But I do intend to. So the second thing is the promise of shepherds, faithful shepherds, not just any. Third, he mentions the fact that, the glorious presence of God will be shown in a way that far outshines the ark. Put it that way. I'm thinking of verse 16. They will say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And they say that no more because the presence of God is shown in a far greater way. Then the fourth is that Jerusalem will become a glorious thing. It's called the throne of the Lord. The fifth is that the nations will be gathered. I was just referring to the first part of verse 17. In the second part of verse 17, all the nations will be gathered to it. The sixth is a promise which really goes to the heart of the matter in a literal way. That is, no more will they follow the dictates of their own hearts. Implied in that is a promise of God's Spirit to work in them, that they will be faithful to Him. That's the sixth one. And then the seventh one is a reuniting of the northern and southern kingdoms. And that's in verse 18. The house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. Okay. So I have 3 minutes for each of these. These themes come up again and again in the prophets. They should look familiar to you. And they come up again and again in the book of Jeremiah. So anything that I fail to say today, I'm sure will come up again later in all the chapters that follow. And yet you can see that the amazing, overwhelming love of God shows them. Who would have thought that the northern and southern kingdoms would ever be reunited? Who would have thought that Jerusalem, that was about to be laid waste by the most powerful empire on the earth, at least it would be within 20 years or so, it would be seized and then some 20 years after that laid waste, who would have thought that it could ever be called the glory of the earth, that all the nations would come to it? And yet that's the promise that God gives to them. Now the underlying reason for all this, of course, is the sending of Christ, the Messiah. That's not made as explicit here as it is in parallel passages in Jeremiah. So you'll have to believe me or read ahead in chapters 23 and 33, I would point you to in particular, very, very similar language in which the Messiah is referred to as the branch or similar terms. So in all of this, whenever you interpret prophecy, you have to interpret it in context, and you always have to interpret the harder passages by the clearer passages. That's particularly important here, where we have a foreshadowing, as it were, of the promises that Jeremiah will be pronouncing later on. So, if some of this sounds like I'm straining at things, you have to remember that there's a larger context. In fact, I filled the last five lines of my notes with cross-references, which are so small that I'm not sure I can read them. So I'll try to give some of them as we go along. But let me make some comments on some of these. First of all, just on the promise of the return of the remnant. The book of Isaiah talks about this quite a bit. And again, I listed several references here. You might look at Isaiah 10:22, 28:5, 27:12. I could use the excuse if that door hadn't been locked, then I would have had time to write on the door, on the board. But I didn't have anything to do with getting it unlocked. Anyway, there are lots and lots of references in the book of Isaiah to the promise of a return. And that's certainly the first, you might say the first installment on this fulfillment of the promise, is that they would be returned from exile to be together. Now, how that actually happened is a little bit difficult to say. Certainly the southern kingdom was restored from exile. Even in the time of Hezekiah, if you'll remember from the study in Chronicles, and also in the time of Josiah, there were efforts made to bring the northern kingdom, the remnants of the northern kingdom, back to faithfulness. So remember, Hezekiah sent out this letter to the people who were left after the Assyrians conquered, and said, come back now and worship in the worship the God the way he commanded it to be done. And Josiah similarly tried to destroy the idolatry, the remnants of idolatry in the northern kingdom. So there was an effort made to bring in a remnant from the northern kingdom. And whether they were actually people who were returned from Assyria is another question. There's some historical debate about whether that was the case or not. Yet in any case, the first promise is not an overwhelming one, you might say. Right? What does he say? He says, I will take one from a city and two from a family. Here he's not talking about a large-scale turning to the Lord or return that will be coming up in just a bit. Okay, so that's for the first point. The second one, he says, I will give you shepherds according to my heart. Now that should kind of ring in your ears as familiar biblical language. David was a shepherd, and when David was described by Samuel, he was described as a shepherd, one who will rule after God's own heart, after my own heart. And so this language would make them think back to the Davidic kingship and to the faithfulness that God had promised to them. And yet, it's not the word shepherd is used not only for the civil ruler, but I also believe it's used for the religious leaders in this passage, at least in the application. And interestingly enough, in our family worship this morning, we ran across another reference to this applied to the priests when God was rebuking Eli. Eli and his sons were, especially his sons, were unfaithful. God says that he desires priests who will serve him according to, after my own heart. And this idea is, again, developed, if you want a further reference to it, developed in Ezekiel chapter 34, as well as in Jeremiah chapter 23. And in Jeremiah 23, both the civil and the ecclesiastical lines are brought in. We might say both the state and the church are mentioned as involved in this promise. Now, what is the promise? Well, first, it's a promise about shepherds. And that's literally what the word is used for. People who take care of sheep, okay? Now, in the Eastern world, even now, people will refer to their rulers as shepherds. So it's an idea which is a common idea to the Eastern mind. And that is then taken over in the New Testament. But what is a pastor? After all, a pastor is a shepherd. That's exactly the same idea. The Latin word is just the equivalent of the Greek word of the word for shepherd here. So the point is that God will promise to give them rulers, and I think this points both to the, as I said, to the church and to the state, who will rule according to my heart and feed you with knowledge and understanding. Again and again, Jeremiah complains that the rulers of his day, both the priests and the civil rulers, had no idea what they were talking about. That's my translation of it. But again and again, he says, they don't really know me. They claim to know the law, but they don't know me. And the promise is that God will bless them as rulers who know him. Now, this is worth thinking about, because oftentimes when we think of the New Covenant era, and you think of Jeremiah 31, for example, where he says, they will not teach each other, saying, know the Lord, for all men will know me. Often people will twist that and say, well, then there's no need for rulers in the New Testament age. There's no need for teachers in the New Testament age. Well, the promise of God here is that he will bless them with faithful rulers. And we should understand then that it's a blessing indeed, and we should pray that the church will be provided with faithful leaders. And we might add that the state will also. This is one of the primary blessings that God promises, that he will give them men who will fear him and teach rightly who he is. Two down, five to go. Any comments or questions so far? Why are we so quiet this morning? Okay. Let me make a comment on a few of the others. The third point that I mentioned was the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Now, see, you can see in this already that we must be getting beyond the Old Testament ceremonial system. If they are to forget the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, then the whole ceremonial system must be replaced by something else. When exactly the ark disappeared is a matter of some debate. And we could talk about adventure movies and Raiders of the Lost Ark. Is that the same ark? Or is that the, okay. Anyway, that's not what we're talking about here. When he says the ark will be remembered no more, the point is that way of God showing his presence will be completely forgotten. So glorious will the fulfillment be. As we'll see in chapter 7, the people had a certain pride in the presence of the temple in their midst. And that pride led them to false security. That was part of the aggravation of the sin here. We've got the temple. We've got the Davidic line. You know, nothing's going to happen to us. And what God is saying here is that source of your trust will be gone, and you will have the presence of the Lord shown in an amazing way. No more will they remember it. Neither shall it be made anymore. And I think linked to that, then, is the next point in verse 17. Jerusalem will be called the throne of the Lord. That is, whereas, for example, in Psalm 99, it says that the Lord is enthroned on the cherubim, and the Ark of the Covenant was especially thought to be where God showed his presence. He is saying his presence will be shown in Jerusalem, as it's called here. Now, again, you have to ask in all of these, how is this fulfilled? Certainly, when the people returned to the land, they rebuilt the temple. But was it that glorious place that they had hoped it would be? You can remember, at the time of the rebuilding, they wept because they remembered the glory of the former temple. And yet God was gracious to give them a promise that the glory of this temple will be even greater. And why is that? Was because the Messiah would be the one who would come to it and who would fulfill the promises that are made throughout. Ultimately, the promises that are made here about Jerusalem being a glory have to be put forward to the new heaven and the new earth. So turn with me just quickly to Revelation chapter 21. You have to keep your finger there. I've been giving cross references, but this one I can't just skip over. So let me read a little bit of Revelation 21. I'll pick it up at verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. In the ultimate sense, the fulfillment of this and all of the prophecies has to be looked forward to when Christ returns and establishes a new heaven and a new earth. And the new Jerusalem that's referred to here ultimately has to refer to the people of God gathered together and God's presence in them. So if you feel that we haven't yet seen this complete fulfillment of all these things, then I would say, yes, you have to look forward to that consummation of all things. But, and this is where it gets a little controversial, but I wouldn't say you will not see any fulfillment of these verses in our time. Because the New Testament emphasizes again and again that we are the Zion of God, that God's people constitute the New Jerusalem now. And you can look, for example, okay, I won't take time, but look in Galatians chapter 4. Let's see if I can find where I wrote down the references here. Galatians chapter 4, verse 26, and perhaps a more familiar way in Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer to the Hebrews says, We have already come to Mount Zion. We have come to the assembly of the firstborn. We are already gathered together, God's church invisible, you might say, as the new Jerusalem. And so it makes sense that when this promise is made to the people in Jeremiah's time, that the expansion would be beyond one narrow ethnic group, the Jews, 2 and verse 17, all the nations being gathered to it. You know, just a footnote, some commentators actually insist that all the nations means both the nations, both the northern and the southern kingdom. But I think the context and the larger context of Scripture indicates, when it says all the nations will be gathered to it, that part of the glory that God promises for the Jews is that all the nations would realize that they have had the true religion from all along. Right? You see, the point is that they so foolishly turned from the true God, as we saw in the last chapter, to empty things. And what was so, shall we say, stupid about that was that they had the revealed religion. They had the true God. And yet they turned away from it. And what he's saying here is that all the nations will realize what God has given to you. All the nations will be gathered to your glory. A cross-reference in Isaiah would be helpful here. If we could turn to Isaiah chapter 11. The clock ticks away. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 11 is another cross-reference, but let's look at chapter 2. And I'll pick up the reading in verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And then it goes on to say what will happen. Many people will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This is parallel to a passage in the minor prophet Micah. But I understand what Jeremiah is saying is parallel to what Isaiah is saying there. That is, in the gospel age, the nations will be gathered, and that not to the literal city of Jerusalem, but to the Jerusalem which is above, that is, to the true faith of God. And so the promise that's given here takes them beyond their own little situation, this little nation that's surrounded by these mighty empires. God says, in effect, you have no idea. I will preserve you so that you can be a light to all of those nations, even the very hostile nations, that they will come to you. And then, of course, the blessings that follow are described there in verse 17. They will turn from their wickedness. And in verse 18, a promise, which, as I already mentioned before, would be beyond their comprehension. There had been great antagonism between the northern and southern kingdoms. The northern kingdom had gone their own way. They'd set up their own worship at Jeroboam's direction. And what God promises here is what is developed further in the book of Ezekiel, that the Ezekiel uses this wonderful picture of the two sticks that become one, that God will unite the two. The faithful follower of God would have been very grieved that the people of God had been divided in Jeroboam's time. And this would have been a tremendous promise that they would be reunited. And of course, the implication is that all of God's people would be reunited. This is why we can't say it's fulfilled now. Why is the church divided so badly into little groups? It's because of the unfaithfulness of people, because they don't walk according to God's word, but according to the dictates of their own hearts. And yet the promise that's made here is a promise that not only will the Jews be gathered into faithfulness to God in a greater way, Romans 11, for example, but all of God's people will be reunited in his service. Now, I've asserted a number of things there. If you're familiar with the other views of the end times, so-called eschatology, then you'll realize that some people will insist that this is saying that God's people will return to a literal land of Palestine before the end of the world. They will literally reestablish the worship of God according to the ceremonial system. And Christ will rule on a literal throne in Jerusalem. I believe that has to be rejected because it's not consistent with the teaching of Scripture. And you probably figured that out already by what I was saying. At this point, I don't have time to go into a fuller defense of it. I refer to some of the New Testament passages, which I think clearly enough show that the fulfillment of the Messianic kingdom is now. before the second coming of Christ. Although it grows as a stone, as a mountain to fill all the earth, yet we have a foretaste of it in the nations coming to the gospel. The only thing I would add to that is that we should not shrink back from asserting that God will even be faithful to the Jews to restore them. And so the promise which is given to the nations here isn't something we should pounce on and forget that the promise is also given to the northern and southern kingdoms. And I think Paul says it very clearly in Romans 11, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. If there's nothing else in this passage that you should remember, it's that God will not forget his covenant promises. And that includes even a great work among the Jews before Christ returns to restore them to the true Messiah. That doesn't mean that we should give Israel bombs. That doesn't mean that we should follow any particular political action for the nation of Israel. But it's a promise of spiritual restoration. What it means is that we should evangelize all peoples. Well, there was a long monologue. Any comments or questions? Mr. Mercado, hi.
Hi. So, am I to gather,
Okay.
Did you see a difference in the faithfulness of God's people due to the work of the Holy Spirit from the time before Christ came to the time after Christ?
Yeah, I made a couple of comments about that in the previous weeks, but anticipating Jeremiah 31, where there seems to be a promise of both a broader and perhaps a more intense working of the Spirit. Yeah, I do. And that's the only way that what's promised here could happen in the hearts of the nations. Exactly, what I mean by it and how it's spelled out is another matter, but that's, I do. Any other comments or questions? Are we all just stifled by the nugginess? I will stop here, and I'd encourage you to read ahead to chapter 4. Circumcise your hearts, God commands to Jeremiah. So we'll, Lord willing, look at that next week, and also some of the larger commands that come after that in addressing the nations. We'll stop here.